All right, so we're here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're getting to the end of a very long study that we began in January. And as always, there's an outline up here and pamphlets, copies of the Confession of Faith. And I've got to say, you know, we're not finished with the study yet, but we started out with a finite number of these books, and I can't believe there are any left. I expected they would all be gone by now, so good job. They've not all walked off, so anyway. So good job. So there's up here for you if you need to use those. So we are going to look tonight, at chapters 30 and 31. Chapters 30 and 31. Grab one of these for myself. So I can help guide you along. And everything up here on the screen is going to be on this outline if you need that. So tonight we're going to try to cover two chapters, one on church censures or church discipline, and another on really synods and councils. But both of these, the overarching topic that covers both of these is church government. That's really the connecting tissue between both of these chapters. So we're going to look at these. We'll jump right into this whole topic of church government by just looking at this first paragraph. It's fairly short, so I'll read the whole thing. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. All right, very short paragraph, but very important paragraph. Now, you got to remember at the time, again, when this was written, Henry VIII had already established the Act of Supremacy, the Church of England, and declared himself as the head of the Church of England. So this is actually written in the 17th century, 1640s, and it's a pretty radical statement saying that the Lord Jesus is the king and the head of the church. Okay, not the king. And he has appointed a government in the hand of church officers that's distinct from the state. Now, this was written from a historical note. This Westminster Confession of Faith became the doctrinal statement for the Church of England, but it only lasted 2 years, and I think this is one of the reasons why. They went back to the 39 Articles, which recognizes the monarch of England as the head of the church, because this was written for Scotland, for Ireland, for Wales, as well as England. So it was written for the entire United Kingdom, and having the monarch as the head of the church was not going to fly in Scotland. So this, it only lasted for a couple of years in England because primarily of its doctrine stated here, but it's continued to be the doctrinal statement for Presbyterians ever since because of this doctrine of what we call the two kingdoms doctrine, the separation of the church and state, that are distinct spheres of government. I want to read, actually, from our Book of Church Order for the PCA, and I read this because this is a really good summary of these two different spheres of government. And what I'm about to read you is what's known as the two kingdoms theory of church and state relationships. So it's not a popish or Roman view where the church is over the state. It's not Erastian where the state is over the church. But here's what they say. The power of the church is exclusively spiritual. The power of the state includes the exercise of force. So one distinction is there's a difference in power. The church doesn't have the power of the sword. We can't put anybody in jail. And the power of the state includes the exercise of force. So they can seize property. They can throw people in jail. They can arrest people. So that's one distinction. The constitution of the church derives from divine revelation. That is the Bible. The constitution of the state, listen to this, the constitution of the state must be determined by human reason and the course of providential events. Okay, so our PCA Book of Church Order is saying the state government derives its constitution and its laws looking at nature and reason. Now, that's not a problem in our worldview, because who created nature and who wrote the book of nature? God. Who wrote the book of divine revelation? God. They're not going to say contradictory things. Okay? So you can look at reason and history and nature and come up with the same constitution as you could for the Bible. Okay? That's what they're saying. So different constitutions, a different way of reaching the constitutions. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state, and the state has no right to frame a creed or policy for the church. They are as planets moving in concentric orbits. And then, in a very rare statement, our Book of Treasure actually prints a scripture passage, Matthew 22:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, we as Christians live in two kingdoms. We're a part of the spiritual kingdom of Christ's church, but we also live in the United States of America, and we are citizens of both. But they're two different kingdoms, and they have two different governmental structures, two different authority structures. Now, we know which one would take supremacy if they ever came into conflict. But we live in both. Okay? And so they're saying something pretty dramatic here, that the church government is distinct from the civil government. Okay? Church government, there is such a thing as the church government, but it's distinct from the civil government. So we don't go down to City Hall to figure out what to believe or what to think about the Trinity or prayer or anything, okay? We look to the scriptures, and we have a church government. Now, another thing to notice, though, is that this confession of faith is not specifically Presbyterian, okay? It allows for the Presbyterian government to exist, but remember that this was written for England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales. So it was written to be sort of an interdenominational document or a non-denominational document. It doesn't get into specific forms of church government. What it says is simply there is a government appointed in the hand of church officers, but it doesn't say it's a bishop or an archbishop. It doesn't say whether it's Baptist deacons. It doesn't say whether it's Presbyterian elders. It doesn't say. So there are actually three primary forms of church government that we see out there, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just so you know, an episcopal form of government is fundamentally it's government through or decision-making through a person, decision-making by one. So I always tell people this in the pathway class, in the new members class, if you want to join an episcopal church, you have to meet with one very important person, and that's the bishop. Oftentimes, the bishop doesn't come around to receive new members at some of the smaller churches, but once a year. So there's one opportunity to join the church when the bishop comes around, because it's decision-making by one. Same decision in a congregational form of government. Congregational government is government by all. So if you ever joined a Baptist church, somebody tell me, how do you join a Baptist church? Who makes the decision? The whole congregation. So after the end of a service, they have a quick congregational meeting. Let's say, you know, Joe Smith wants to join the church. All in favor say, raise your hand. All opposed, raise your hand. Or all in favor say yes. All opposed say no. And that's how you join. So Episcopal form of government is decision by one. Congregational form of government is decision or government by all. Presbyterian is government by representation, or government by some, not an oligarchy or a monarchy, but government by representation. And that's one of the fundamental principles of Presbyterianism, is that decision-making is done by elders who are chosen as representatives of the people. A couple of important things in Presbyterian form of government: representatives, elders, and ministers, deacons, all the officers are always elected, never appointed. Ever. Okay? If ever there's a minister appointed to the church, like if the presbytery ever tried to appoint the church, a minister to go to this church and send him without the people choosing him or electing him or appoint an elder or appoint a deacon, that has violated a fundamental principle of Presbyterianism, and it's not a Presbyterian church anymore. You've crossed the line into an Episcopal form of government. Because people always have a right to choose those who exercise government over them. That's a fundamental principle of Presbyterianism. So they always choose who exercise government. Case in point, I'm an assistant minister here. Claude's a senior minister here. I have been at this church since 2001. I've never cast one vote in the government of this church, not once. And you know why? Because you didn't choose me. Now, if you had chosen me to be an associate minister or the senior minister, then the congregation would have... Now, I have influence, and I participate in the meetings, but I'd never have done that. And you know, it's not because I can't. The fundamental principle is you didn't choose me, so I don't have any authority over you as a governor. Okay? So I don't vote in any of the session meetings or any of the committee meetings or anything like that. Okay? Fundamental principle. People have a right to choose those who exercise government over them. So another fundamental principle is that the officers in Presbyterianism only exercise that responsibility when they are together. So you never see an elder going around saying, all right, we're going to change Sunday school starting time from 9:45 to 10:30. You know, I've decided because I'm an elder. Now, they don't have that authority. They only exercise that authority, just like a senator. A United States senator doesn't have authority to just go around and start making laws in the United States. They only exercise that authority when they come together and they vote in a group. So same thing with Presbyterianism that you see. And it's interesting, you know, in the United States, you have this unique opportunity in history or time in history where... you know, at least in the case of the Presbyterian Church, the government of the church and the Presbyterian Church and the government of the state are very, very similar. Because the Presbyterians had so much influence in the forming of the United States governmental structure when the country was formed. So they set it up more in a Scottish format than an English format because... well, for obvious reasons, okay. They were not going to set up the American colonists were not going to set up an English form of government. They set up a Scottish form of government. Okay, so that's the first paragraph. Is that there is a church government now? One exercise of that government is what we would call today church discipline or formal process, and that's what paragraphs 2, 3, and 4 get into. I'm going to take 2 and 4 together. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it to penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. And then if you look... over in paragraph 4, we'll get to that in a minute, but that's sort of the process of discipline. So the first point there in paragraph 2 is that one of the responsibilities given to the government of the church is that of gatekeeper, standard keeper. Fundamentally, and this is represented by the keys of the kingdom. So this is a little bit, I want to stop here, pause a little bit rather, slow down a little bit to talk about Matthew chapter 16. This is a little bit misunderstood by Protestants, certainly misunderstood by Catholics, but because the Catholics have interpreted this in such a significantly different way, sometimes we as Protestants, in reaction to that, have misinterpreted this as well, I think. So in Matthew 16, Jesus is having a conversation with the apostles, and Jesus says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says what? He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, Catholic Church has interpreted that, well, he made Peter the head of the church, and it was focused in the person of Peter rather than in the office of Peter. And that's where we would differ with them, okay? Jesus wasn't talking and saying, Peter, you, that specific person, are now head over the church, and I'm giving you Peter. But he was, and that's where they get, by the way, that Peter was the first among equals. Therefore, since Peter was the pastor of the church in Rome, St. Peter's, therefore his church is the head of all the other churches, and therefore we should all follow them as the Pope, right? So they would say Pope is Peter's successor. And a lot of people say, well, no, he wasn't talking to Peter. And they go, let the pendulum swing to the other side. And I think the correct interpretation, no, he was talking to Peter, but not to the person of Peter, but as Peter as a representative, the apostles at the office. And Peter was oftentimes the spokesman for the apostles. He was the spokesman. So he wasn't talking to Peter, but he was really talking to Peter as the spokesman and saying, yes, to you, the apostles and the prophets, and then later the other now ministers and elders and deacons, to the government of the, what he's really saying, to the government of the church, to the church, I'm giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, okay, so far so good. But what do the keys really mean? Because he says some pretty amazing things here. To you, I'm giving you the power on earth to remit sins. Well, that's pretty strong. And one interpretation has been, well, you know, they literally have the power to forgive sins. So they go to confession in the Catholic Church and say, I forgive you, or you are forgiven. You pronounce that. You were power to forgive sins. This was really abused during the Middle Ages, of course. But again, I think what he's talking about here is that the government of the church has been given the authority on earth to decide who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. Now, hold on, just stay with me. It's not a perfect, it's not to say that they are perfect in that, and it's not to say that whatever they decide, God's going to follow. But it is to say this, that when somebody joins the church, when they come to a Presbyterian church, they come to Trinity Church, they meet with the session. And one of the things that we actually do it through committee before they get there, but they share their testimony. And the session examines them, asks them questions. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? What are they doing? Well, they're actually trying to ascertain whether that person has a credible profession of faith and they're really a Christian, and whether they're going to be admitted into the church, their name written on the external visible roll of the church, be admitted to the Lord's table, have their children baptized, and be named as a Christian. Okay? And now they can't go to Lowe's or Home Depot and get that. Okay? They can't go on the internet and get that. If you want to get officially recognized as a Christian, where are you going to go? You can't go to City Hall. You can't go to the United Nations. You can't go to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. You have to go to the church. So what Jesus is saying is that y'all are going to be the ones that say, these are Christians and these are not Christians. So if somebody stands up and says, you know, I don't believe in Jesus Christ as that he was really the Son of God, but everything else I believe, okay, well, there's got to be some group of people that says, you know, that's not going to cut it. That's not going to cut it. That doesn't meet the minimum requirements. And there's a minimum set of requirements in the Apostles' Creed. It's not going to do it. I don't believe in the Trinity. Can I be a Christian? Mm-mm. Well, what do I have to believe to be named as a Christian? Here's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the standards of the church, the minimum requirements. Okay? And that's really what the session is looking for. I tell people all the time, you know, they join the church and they have questions about predestination, or they have questions about, election and some other things. Okay, the Bible teaches that, and we're gonna cover that. We have Bible studies and things to deal with that, but you don't have to have all that worked out to be a Christian. There's what's called the essential, the esse, the essential core doctrines, and that's what the church decides. So when Jesus is saying, to you I give the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is, that's like, there's going to be this, you're going to be my representatives, okay? You're going to be my spokespeople on earth. Now, do they do that perfectly? No, we're going to get to that in just a moment. That's not a perfect system. So sometimes the church may bind something that shouldn't be bound, or loose something that shouldn't be loosed. The church has made mistakes in that. Sometimes the church admits people to the Lord's table that shouldn't be admitted, and bars people that shouldn't be barred. All right, but that's what it means. Okay, so to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. By virtue whereof, it says, they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins. So how do we do that? Well, that's not invested in the person. No person can retain and remit sins. But what we do is we lead people through a liturgy and say, let's confess our sins. Let's do this. Here's a prayer of confession. And then we say, to those who have truly repented of their sins, this is what God says. Now, we can't judge whether people have truly repented of their sins, but we can pronounce that to those who have truly repented of their sins, they can be assured. Okay, so that's what we say. And we're sort of the guardians of the church, is the guardians of the requirements to have your sins forgiven. To shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures. So to guard membership, guard the Lord's table, and to open it to penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures. Okay, so how do they do that? Well, if you look over at paragraph 4, a couple of ways that happens. They have admonition, suspension from the sacraments of the Lord's Supper for a season, and excommunication. Those are the punishment. Those are the things that they have. Again, so if somebody needs the discipline of the church, needs that corrective discipline of the church, do we throw them in jail or fine them? No, we don't fine them. Okay. We don't have the authority to garnish someone's wages or seize their property or anything like that. What we have in our toolbox are admonition, the warnings of Scripture in the name of Christ. We have the sacraments and keeping people from the sacraments, and we have excommunication. Now, we'll say this, and this needs to be said. Church discipline is a last resort. Okay, and it always should be a last resort. The church is a hospital for broken people to get well. And there are a lot of ways, and we should have far more ministries. Every church should have far more ministries to be healed and be restored and to get better as a Christian, as a man, as a woman. And then only when all of those have been exhausted, only when nothing else works, only when mercy has been extended and there's no other means available, then at that point, that's when the church does have this corrective discipline to apply to people's lives as hopefully a means to reclaim them. So that's what church censures are. And then third, real quickly, what's the purpose of them? Well, hopefully, if that ever becomes necessary, these will, first of all, reclaim the brethren. Okay, reclaim the brethren. It also acts as a deterrent. If people see the accountability among brothers and sisters in the church, when they see that happening in the way that it should, people say, I'm not going to do that. That's not the highest motivation, but it can be a motivating factor. I think the Bible, this is an aside, but the Bible gives us a lot of different motivations to do the right thing, from higher down to the lower. If you said, does the Bible say don't sin or you're going to go to hell? Yes, the Bible does say that, but that's like the lowest motivation. That's like the safety net. That's not, you don't want to operate on that every day. Okay, hopefully you want to operate up on the highest motivation, which is, if I do this, this is actually the best way to live. That God's law is actually the perfect way for a person to live in this world. And it's the best thing I could do. It's the best way I could live for myself. But he gives us a range of motivations, a hierarchy. And one is deterring others from like offenses. Purging of the body, vindicating the honor of Christ and the profession of the gospel, and preventing the wrath of God. Those are all reasons that God gives us this corrective discipline, or gives it to the officers of the church, the governor of the church, to apply when necessary. So chapter 30 is all about there is a government, and then what does this government do? Well, one of the things the government does in the church is to apply discipline. But now there's a second reason. We'll go to this real quickly. A second reason we have government in the church is not to apply corrective discipline, but to shape theology. To shape theology. And this is chapter 31 on synods and councils. Two words that we very rarely use. Okay, now if you grew up in the Presbyterian Church, how many of you here grew up in the Presbyterian Church and remember the age of synods, when there was an Alabama synod? Okay, yeah, we don't have synods in the PCA, but the Presbyterian Church and some Presbyterian churches still have synods. So you have a church, and then the geographical regional area is called a presbytery. And then if you have several presbyteries in together, that would be called a synod. And then the largest group, the national, is called the General Assembly. So it's like a layer between the presbytery and the General Assembly, the national level. That's why the word synod has been used in the Presbyterian Church. So, what about synods and councils? Well, paragraph 1 says this, that for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. And it belongs to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office. And again, it's not calling them elders, it's not calling them bishops, it's not calling them deacons, because it was written for everybody. It was written in such a way that everybody could use this, okay? By virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene them together, to convene together in them as often as it shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. All right. General principle here is chapter 30 was how a local church would be governed, that there are officers in the local church. But now it's saying there actually ought to be a government on the larger scale as well. In other words, churches should not be out there as independent lone rangers doing whatever they want to. There should be, churches should be under a larger government. Now, not all churches agree with that. Okay? If your church has the word independent in its name, it probably doesn't agree with this. They're probably founded on the principle that we're going to make our own decisions and we don't want anybody else watching us or wagging their finger at us or holding us accountable. Okay? Presbyterians are not that way. We're what we call a connective church. Okay? We are accountable not just to the local officers in the church, but we are accountable to other churches. Okay? Other churches. So one of the ways that this could happen is if Trinity Church really went off the rails, Presbytery could step in. If a whole presbytery went off the rails and was dropping the ball theologically and who they were ordaining or what they were allowing to be teach, and presbytery was failing, two presbyteries could actually bring another presbytery up on charges at the General Assembly. That's just one of the ways that we could do that, or this could work, but it can happen. So the general principle of government applies to the whole church, not just to the local church. Case in point, Acts 15 is the first presbytery meeting. I'm old, but I was not at this presbytery meeting. Y'all were listening. Okay, so I had a question. The question was in the church, all right, the Jews that became Christians were already circumcised, but the question came up in the church, what about Gentiles who are not circumcised? In the Christian church, do they have to get circumcised? That's an important question, and they wanted to know what the answer was. So what did they do? So it says, verse 8, Acts 15, that apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he made a speech. And they made a decision and they wrote a letter and they circulated the letter out to all the churches. So the fundamental principle, when a larger question or doctrine of the church needs to be settled, where is it settled? It's not settled at the lowest level. It's settled at a synod or council level. It goes up. Theology decisions are decided at the highest level you can get them. The highest level you can get them. And that's what a synod and council does. So there have been, I'm not going to go through these, but there are what we call seven general or ecumenical councils that are generally recognized, starting in 325, going down to 787, beginning with Nicaea 1, ending with Nicaea 2. Some churches debate over which ones are accepted and which ones are not. There are major councils and minor ones and synods and that kind of thing. But these are generally accepted by Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox. Most of these settled questions of who Christ was. So, for instance, just look at the very first one. Well, I'll tell you what. Look at Constantinople in 381, which opposed Apollinarianism. So the question, Apollinarianism taught that Jesus had a divine spirit, but a human body and soul. Trying to work out exactly the nature of the incarnation, that's what a lot of these debates were about, Arianism and Eutychianism and a lot of these other heresies that were declared heresies of the early church. They were trying to work that out. How did we decide who Jesus was and what do we believe about that? We called a church council and they made that decision. So what's the purpose of church councils? What do they do? What do you do at General Assembly? Well, the purpose of or a synod, it belongs, paragraph 2, to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith. So dogma and theology happens at the highest level. And I want to tell you how serious this is in the Presbyterian Church in America, for instance. If you want to amend this document, this is what has to happen. The amendment has to go to a General Assembly, and it has to be approved. It'll be debated, and it has to be approved by a supermajority at that General Assembly. So, like, I don't know if it's 66 or 75. I can't remember. But it's a supermajority, not just a bare majority of 51% or just over 50%. But a supermajority has to approve it. And so these are ministers and representatives from all across the denomination go and they have to approve it. Then that amendment has to go down to every presbytery. And every single presbytery gets a chance to debate and talk about that amendment. And then a majority, maybe a supermajority, of the presbyteries have to approve it. Then it goes back to the next General Assembly, and the next General Assembly gets to debate it, and a supermajority of that General. So two General Assemblies, supermajorities, and all the presbyteries get a chance to do that. So it's locked down pretty tight. And the reason is, doctrine is that important. So we don't just change doctrine willy-nilly. We don't just up and decide that Jesus is not divine. We don't just up and decide that there are more ways to God or to be saved than Jesus Christ. We don't do those kinds of things. We've locked it down. Thankfully, the PCA, the founders of the PCA, locked it down very tight. So it's very difficult to change. It has to meet a very high standard to be changed. So they determine controversies of faith, cases of conscience, and to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church. So government and worship, government and liturgy, maybe not the specific liturgy, but the framework of liturgy, ordering for the public, better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of the church is set there. To receive complaints in case of maladministration, so they receive cases, can be appealed there, etc. All their judgments are to be received when they agree with the Word of God. Are they perfect? No. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But they're to be received when they agree with the Word of God. And here's that Protestant principle of the rule of private interpretation. So we don't just every person has to stand before God on their own. So everybody has they're still allowing for Martin Luther to say, you know what? I hear what you've decided about theology, but I hear that you are saying you have to be saved by justification by faith and works. But I believe, no, it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. So everybody still has that right to reject the synods and councils of God. So it's not a blind obedience. And you see this in paragraph 3. So are they perfect? No. Look at what paragraph 3 says. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Okay? Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. So some people would put, for instance, a synod and a council came up with this document, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, we certainly would never put the Confession of Faith above the Scriptures. I don't know anyone that would say, I don't know any Christian that would say that. But there are a lot of Christians, however, or a lot of professing Christians in the world that would do this. They are equal. what the Pope says or what a council says is on par with Scripture. But we're saying, no, everything that a synod or council does comes under the authority of Scripture. The Scriptures are perfect. Synods and councils may err, and many have erred. And so we don't take them blindly, and they're to be used as a help. Now here, paragraph 4, real quick. Got 3 seconds. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. Very important principle. So synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience if they're required by the civil magistrate. So who should we vote for in the next presidential election? Don't ask Presbytery. Don't ask General Assembly. And don't ask Trinity Presbyterian Church who you should vote for. We don't conclude that, because if it's not in the Scriptures, we don't say it. Okay, we preach and teach the Scriptures. Okay? And so we don't conclude or handle anything except which is explicitly stated in the Scriptures or by good and necessary consequence can be proven by the Scriptures. And we don't intermeddle in civil affairs. Now, there are some exceptions. Number one, the first exception, is in extraordinary cases, they can humbly petition. Now, the PCA has on occasion done that in things like homosexual marriage and things of really extraordinarily important issues. But it's not things of like whether we should go to war or not. P- PCA doesn't do that. But the PCA has, and boy, it's a heated debate, whether it's even rises, you know, in those cases, there's a lot of debate. So there's the first exception. In extraordinary cases, they can humbly petition. That's exception number one. It's got to be extraordinary, and even then, you don't tell them what to do. You humbly petition them. The second exception is if they are asked. And sometimes, I don't really know of a case. Some of you probably know of a situation where a civil magistrate asked the church for advice. But if they asked for advice what to do about marriage, they were having to decide how to define marriage. if they asked, give us some advice, then they could give advice if required by the civil magistrate. But that's it. So separate spheres. We live in both, and the church doesn't intermeddle with civil affairs, and the civil magistrate doesn't meddle in church. This, by the way, is it's a principle that's very much rooted in Southern Presbyterianism. It's very much a hallmark of this church. For those of y'all who were under the ministry of Dr. Strong, he was a great articulator of this principle of the church sphere and the civil sphere. And a lot of that was influenced by his relationship with J. Gresham Machen, who founded Westminster Seminary and was also a great proponent of this separation of church and state. But Christians are to be involved in both kingdoms. But one as a Christian, the other as a citizen. J. Gresham Machen was the most published minister in the New York Times, but he never wrote as a minister. He always wrote as a citizen of the United States. But he was out there active in the world as a Christian, but not claiming the name of Christ, not saying do this because this is what Jesus says. He was in the church, he reasoned from the scriptures. In the nation, he reasoned from reason and history and logic and nature. And Christians can do both, and we need to do better at both. I'll give you one last anecdote. I saw back when there was a movement in the 2000s. I don't know if y'all remember this, but there was a movement in the 2000s for a constitutional amendment to define marriage. And there were a lot of reasons to do that. Okay, there was a big push to do that, and John MacArthur was on Larry King debating this with some people who opposed. John MacArthur was articulating the Christian position, and he was defining and arguing the Christian position on marriage. And John MacArthur was doing a great job arguing from scriptures about the definition of marriage. And one of the guys on there was an atheist, and he finally said, "You can stop quoting the Bible, because I don't believe the Bible." Now, you can quote it all you want to, but I don't recognize that as an authority, so it's useless. You're wasting your time. And, that's where we have to be able to argue. Chuck Colson, I remember this. Chuck Colson was the only Christian leader at the time that I remember who was saying, we've got to make this argument from reason and from history and from nature, because we can make it in the church from God's word, but out in the world we need to use other methods, and we can still make that argument. It can still be made. It's still the truth because God wrote it in nature as well as in his word. So anyway, that's for what it's worth. All right, so let me close. Went a little bit over time. Sorry about that. Let me close. We've got two more chapters next week, and then I think we have a week off for Thanksgiving, and we'll come back and end on December 4 with the end of the confession. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for your church, and we thank you for the government of your church that you have set up for the good and the betterment of your people and the advancement of your kingdom, for the protection of your people. We thank you for the wisdom of those who set up the Presbyterian Church, And we thank you for those who exercise government and rule over us. And we pray for them, our elders. We pray for our presbytery. We pray for our denomination. We pray that through this government, you would bring about your kingdom and your goodness and your truth to bear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.